Good morning. My name is Nathan. If I've not had a chance to meet you, I am one of the pastors here that's going to serve you in God's Word this morning. But let me go ahead and invite the children to go ahead and stand up, and you guys can go ahead and head out the room. Children, you are loved. I'm going to pray for you. This time I will remember, I think. Man. But I thank God for those of you that are discipling them. Jerron and Stacy and Margaret, thank you for the ways that you show our kids Christ. And it's going to be my joy to open up God's Word and do the same for you. If you want to go ahead and turn to 1 John chapter 5, I sometimes refer to some preacher's sermons as trampoline sermons. They kind of use one text to go to a bunch of other ones. This is going to be a trampoline sermon. That is not our normal practice here, but it will be today. A bit of a strange topic that we'll go into in just a bit, but for now, let me just go back to the Lord and pray for us again. Father in heaven, we come to you because you are God. There are none that rival your might, your authority, your power. Jesus, you are the conquering King. You have overcome sin, Satan, and death. And therefore, we have a ton of confidence in Jesus. We pray for our children as they go back now to hear from your word. I pray that they would come to trust and treasure Christ. Bless those teachers, Lord, as they hold out your word and teach it to them. In the same way, God, may we open up your word and all these many scriptures, and may we come to a knowledge, a confident knowledge, that Satan is real, but Christ is more powerful than he. Lead us now, God, away from temptation and into the beautiful glory of Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Years ago, the Christian teacher R.C. Sproul was lecturing in a philosophy class in a secular university. There was about 30 students that he was teaching to that day, and he asked them to raise their hands if they believed in God. And in the secular university philosophy class, all of the students, all 30 of them, raised their hand. He then paused and asked another question and said, "Raise your hand if you believe in the reality of Satan." 3 of them raised their hand. We might be led to believe that the percentages of American Christians would be more universal as it relates to the reality of Satan, but it isn't. According to a poll done back in 2009 of confessing Christians, some 60% of respondents agreed or somewhat agreed with the notion that, quote, Satan is not real but only a symbol. Apparently, most people in America taking the name of Christ are not comfortable with the reality of Satan. And I do say in America, friends, because if this poll was done, say, in Brazil or Haiti, or in India, I am confident that the percentages would be overwhelmingly in the yes. Showing us yet again how important it is to be aware of how we're being discipled around us. But it's interesting, isn't it? The more wealthy and industrialized a nation is, the less they believe in the existence of Satan. And likewise, the poorer a nation is, the more they believe in the occult. So what about you? What do you believe about the reality of Satan and demons? And if you don't believe, or maybe you doubt that you believe in their reality, I wonder why. Like, what would you appeal to say that you would deny such things? What are you basing your distrust upon? My suspicion would be that you believe that our educated society has advanced beyond devils and ghouls and goblins and things like these. And yet you probably believe at the very same time in the spiritual reality of a personal God. Well, again, friends, we come back to the concluding lines of 1 John. If you're just joining us, if you're new here, we've been looking at 1 John for quite some time. And a couple weeks ago when we finished up John, I kind of moved quickly past verse 19, chapter 5, verse 19. And so I wanted us to sit a little bit on what John is assuming. Look again at 1 John 5:19. That's on page 1024 of the chair Bibles that are directly in front of you. I'm going to move a lot around the scriptures. So this might be one to kind of keep open, and later I'm going to come back to Genesis 3. So if you want to have one page to keep open, those would be the two. So put your marker there in 1 John 5:19, and then we'll eventually go to Genesis 3. But here's what 1 John 5:19 says. This is God's word. We know, he's writing to the church, we know that we, that's the church, we know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. So I want us to consider these realities, namely that the church is from or of God. As verse 18 says, we are protected from the evil one. But regardless, John wants us to know there is an evil one and the whole world lies within his power, under the sovereignty of the all-authoritative Christ. So we'll consider the presence, the reality of the evil one by answering three questions. Who is Satan and his demons? What are the schemes of Satan? And how do we overcome his scheming? Those three questions. And in a couple weeks, not next week, but the week following, I'll supply an entire sermon that talks about precious remedies to Satan's schemes. So this will be more sort of understanding who he is and how he acts. In a couple weeks, we'll think about, all right, how is it we more particularly fight against him? And as we launch into this study, friends, I'm aware of two kinds of people that are directly in front of me. Two ditches, we might say, on either side. There's the one ditch as it relates to Satan and his schemes of either total preoccupation with the reality of Satan, believing that he is behind every rock and cranny, right? Being totally preoccupied with him all the time. And then the other ditch, which is someone that is completely unconcerned, totally inattentive to his presence, rarely even considering his reality. And friends, we should veer into neither one of those ditches. But we should walk right between those. And so let's walk that middle path by understanding Satan and his limitations. So that first question, who is Satan? First answer there is that he is a real personal being, not just a symbol. So while our progressive 21st century seems to have become too smart for Satan, that was not the case for Christians on every continent for the last 2,000 years. And it was most certainly not the case for Jesus and his apostles. They believed very much in the reality of Satan. So not only was Jesus personally tempted by Satan in the wilderness, Jesus references the personal being of Satan in the parable of the weeds, amongst other places. Matthew 13, verse 38. Jesus says the weeds were sown by, quote, the sons of the evil one in the world. But also in John 8:44, Jesus speaks directly to the reality of Satan by referring to the scribes and Pharisees as their being, quote, of their father the devil. According to one source, Jesus refers directly to Satan some 36 times in the New Testament. And of course, his apostles are regularly referring to him in the same, as is illustrated by this passage right here in 1 John 5. And so while our modern mentalities would like to deny or diminish the reality of Satan and his demons, the evidence, friends, is pale of his reality. And the mind of Christ, his apostles, the overwhelming testimony of Scripture, and again, 2,000 years of church history would seem to squash any attempts to explain him and his demons away. And so the moment that you deny or diminish the reality of Satan, you have departed from Christianity altogether. Placing him in the category of ghouls and goblins and dressing him up in a red suit with horns and a pitchfork makes him easy to dismiss and easy to laugh at in an SNL skit. However, Satan, friends, is not some fairy tale in the likes of Harry Potter. He and his demons are a spiritual reality in the same way that angels or even God himself is a spiritual reality. And so our preoccupation with the material world, friends, our preoccupation with the material world often clouds our judgment as we do not live in a material world alone. Satan is real. He is a personal reality, which leads to the second observation of who Satan is, namely that he is a spiritual enemy. Meaning, because he's real, we are daily engaged in a spiritual battle, which is why John is warning us of him here in 1 John 5. So let me give you an example of that spiritual warfare. Just think about that night that Jesus is handed over to go to the cross. When they're seated at the table, it says, quote, Then Satan entered into Judas. Luke 22:3. Or we can think in 2 Corinthians 12:7, when Paul said, quote, a messenger of Satan was sent to harass him. And so not only is Satan real, but he and his demons are active in the world. Maybe the best example of this, best admonition, comes to us in Ephesians 6:12, where Paul writes, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. In other words, behind the evil of the world, there is a personalized spiritual forces meaning to promote evil, promote idolatry, using benign things such as distraction to something as profound as war. Everything from presidents to paupers and everything in between is a spiritual reality. And this, friends, is especially true of false religions and false teachers, laboring then to cloud our judgment and lead us into darkness and away from the light of Christ. You see these warnings numerous times in Scripture. But let me give you one. 1 Timothy 4:1. Paul is writing to Timothy, who is pastoring a church in Ephesus. And there we read, now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teaching of demons. Peter says in 1 Peter 5:8 that the devil prowls around us, waiting to devour us. And so let me be clear about all of this spiritual war, though. We should not be fixated on his activity. What we need to do is know the truth, because it is the truth that sets us free. But we should know, though, at the same time, there is a war around us. Third observation of who Satan is, and that is his origin. Where did he come from? Where did he come from? This is probably one of the biggest curiosities we have about Satan that we cannot answer with a great deal of clarity. Namely, when was he and his demons created, and why were they allowed to fall? Well, friends, we have some answers, but probably not near as many as you would like. I know that's the case for me. But we do get some help throughout Scripture. 2 Peter 2:4 is one of those places. Peter writes, for God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. We also read in Jude 6, and the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness. So in both of these passages, we see clearly that Satan and his demons were originally angels. Therefore, we can conclude that Satan and his demons were created. We'll come back to that. And apparently, they were created somewhere between Genesis 1 and Genesis 3. Augustine even goes so far as to say that they may have been created on days 3 and 4. But nevertheless, they are part of that original creation that God looks at in Genesis 1:31 and says that it is very good. And so God did not create evil. He is incapable of creating evil as a holy God. In fact, as you'll notice in those passages, the angels fell, it says, because they sinned. Jesus later says in John 8 that they have been liars, hating the truth, he says, from the beginning. And again, I know that you want to ask me at the door, well, Nathan, how does that happen? My answer is, I don't know. I just know that it did. I'd love to give more specificity about these things, but the reality is Scripture makes very clear that these things did happen. God then cast them into hell, which shows that God is a just God. And they are permitted to be a menace in the world for a time. This fall again happens sometimes before the events of Genesis chapter 3. And also just a brief note about the organization of demons. We see that since Satan is later referenced as the prince of the power of the air, it seems as though Satan is the chief of the demons. He is the kind of CEO of wickedness. Next consideration of who Satan is. We see here his nature. What is the nature of Satan and his demons? Well, again, he's created. They are created, meaning since they are created, this is key, they are limited in both power and intelligence. Limited in power and intelligence. Satan is not all powerful. Satan is not all knowing. He is not all present as God is. He cannot be in two places at the same time, nor can he know all of your internal thoughts, nor does he know all of God's thoughts. He is limited by nature. And yet make no mistake about it, as John says, he is, quote, the God of this world. There's a tremendous amount of sway in this world. Though limited, that power is limited under the one, Jesus, who says, all authority is mine in heaven and on earth. And so, nevertheless, though, Satan and his demons do have a great deal of power. But his power is not in the realm of tanks and fortresses. It's far more devious than that. Which leads us to his appearance. His appearance. 2 Corinthians 11, 12 to 15. This is a really important passage. I would really encourage you to go think more about this if you want to think more about this subject. This is such a helpful passage. Paul, writing to the church in Corinth, he writes, and what I am doing, I will continue to do in order to undermine. So he's being a missionary, spreading the gospel, teaching the Bible. And what I am doing, I will continue to do. Why? In order to undermine the claim of those who would like to claim that in their boasted mission, they work on the same terms as we do. In other words, all he just said was, I'm going to keep preaching the gospel to work against these other people that say we're on the same mission. And then he says, for such men, these people that say they're the same as Paul and they're not, he says, for such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, here's the key word, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan disguises himself, how? As an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. How are you going to know them? Well, their end will correspond to their deeds. So the governing factor of Satan is that of disguise, which is why he's known as the deceiver. This is why the notion of Satan being in a red jumpsuit with a pitchfork and horns is so ridiculous. It's too obvious. His whole game is that of disguise. Hide behind something else. And here Paul makes clear it's to disguise himself, to cloak himself in what? In cloaks of righteousness. Goodness. See, friends, it's so easy to see the evil one behind the likes of Stalin or Hitler or Pol Pot. That is far too easy, though. I don't mean to say that he was not involved in those. Perhaps he was. But nevertheless, he is often, more often, hiding himself in the light, in righteousness and goodness. Right? Sort of like the gentle old man who wouldn't hurt a fly. The pastor or priest who smiles a lot. The leader who just wants us to love, that affirms most anything save historic Orthodox Christianity. He'll be the teacher, the counselor, the therapist who just wants to help and yet hardly seems interested in calling people to repentance and holding up the name that is above every name, Christ Jesus our Lord. Moses called him crafty. Thomas Brooks, writing in the 1600s, says, quote, he hurts more in sheep's clothing than he does as a roaring lion. He presents the bait, but hides the hook. Presents the golden cup, hides the poison. Presents the sweet and pleasurable, but hides the misery, the shame, and the wrath. His appearance is hidden in cloaks of righteousness. But what's his work? That's part of who he is. What's his work? What's he after? What's his goal? Well, you can see that again there in 2 Corinthians 11. It's very clear. His goal, his work is to lie, to deceive. But we ask why. Well, here's why. Because he hates the gospel. And he hates the God of the gospel. Which means, by the way, he hates this church. And Christian, he hates you. Just think about his name and you'll understand his work. The name Satan or the name devil That means adversary or accuser. He is the adversary or enemy of God, and he is the accuser of God's people. Again, look at 1 John 5:19. He is the, quote, evil one. When I refer to him myself, I tend to refer to him in that way. I just want to remind myself what his work is. He's the evil one. He opposes God, opposes his work. God is by definition good. And so since Satan opposes God, he is by definition the evil one. And let me be clear about this, friends. You may have heard this sort of thing called dualism perceived or shown to us in this yin and yang symbol, as though evil and good are fighting against each other. There's no fight, as we will see. There is a fight, but that fight is lost. They are not of equal power, as we will see. But maybe the best definition of Satan's work is what we read again in 1 John 2:18. We thought about this probably last fall. He is anti-Christ. Anti-Christ. If you're looking for just a simple way of understanding the work of Satan, there it is. Anti-Christ. He opposes God because he hates the truth about God. Therefore, he aims to tempt people away from Christ by deception and lies. Key verse. Write this one down. 2 Corinthians 4:4. Here's his work. In what way does he oppose God? In what way is he anti-Christ? Well, here it is. Maybe the clearest statement in all of the New Testament. Paul is writing in reference to the one that doesn't believe on Jesus for salvation, and he explains what's happening. 2 Corinthians 4, in their case, in the case of the unbeliever, in their case, the God of this world, that's Satan, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers. All right, what has he blinded their minds to? In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. What does Satan want more than anything else? He doesn't want you to see the beauty of Christ. He doesn't want you to see the sufficiency of Christ. He doesn't want you to see the greatness of Christ, the glory of Christ, the fullness of his personal transcendent beauty. He doesn't want you to see that. It's so important to understand. Who is Satan? Kind of summing up what I've said so far. A fallen angel who disguises himself as an angel of righteousness so that he might oppose God by keeping people from beholding the glory of the Son of God. Final answer to who is Satan. He's a defeated foe. He's a defeated foe. See, as we walk through these things, we get a sense of his power. It's intimidating, isn't it? When you slow down and think about it. But this part about Satan is critical to know and understand. His ministry is ultimately defeated, and this is key, he knows it. He knows he's defeated. We in Christ can live then with confidence and not in fear. I've been tempted in that this week, studying this passage, to live in fear. But John is writing this letter. Why? Because he wants us to live in confidence. But here's how one of the ways in which we see Satan is defeated. Colossians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. It says this, by canceling the record, it's referencing the gospel, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he, God the Father, set aside. Where did it go? Where did our sin go? Nailing it to the cross, he disarmed defeating of our sin and death at the cross, he disarms the rulers and authorities and puts them to open shame by triumphing over them in him, in Christ. Defeated foe. Christ defeats him at the cross. And Christ sacrificing himself for sinners who believe on the cross, his defeating death in the resurrection, the devil and his demons are defeated. And maybe a wonderful way to show that is another place is Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. All right, some of you know Nathan Knight struggles. One of my fears is fear of dying. I watched my dad die. He's haunted me. The evil one can use that to tempt me. Here's the verse that I would go back to. Hebrews 2, 14. Since therefore the children, that's us, share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. He became flesh. Why? that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil. In Christ's defeat of sin, Satan, and death at the cross and through the resurrection, there we see that he was destroyed, that Satan has been destroyed by Christ through the gospel. And let me clarify something about that point, friends. The sacrifice of Christ was not a payment to Satan. If you've watched Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe, that is dead wrong. Right? Lewis got that wrong. The payment, the sacrifice, was to God the Father, who gladly received it. And the Father was happy again to receive it. The Son was so good to lay his life down. So it's important to see that while Satan is powerful, his power is limited to God's sovereign control. All authority, as Jesus said, is his in heaven and on earth. So let me be clear about this. Satan is a dog. He's a vicious dog, a powerful dog, but he is a dog on a leash. He is defeated. We see that in so many places of the New Testament, but it's best to see it in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We best to see it in the empty tomb. Satan knew that he'd lost on that day. But you might be saying to me, well, Nathan, John still calls him this side of the resurrection, still calls him the God of this world. And so if he's defeated, why does he still have so much power? I mean, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one, he says. So if you're asking that question, you're asking a really good question. The answer is, we live between the already, not yet of the gospel. The already, not yet. Christ has already defeated sin, Satan, and death. But he has not yet consummated or completed that victory. The war, in other words, is won. But the enemy is still active until Jesus, the strong man, takes over his house. Maybe a good illustration of this is seen in the American Civil War, where on April the 9th, 1865, you probably were taught that's when the Civil War ended. That is not true. What happened on April the 9th, 1865, is Robert E. Lee surrendered the Army of Northern Virginia to Ulysses S. Grant, the two greatest armies in that war. However, the war didn't end. That was just one army surrendering. But all the rest of the armies in the Confederacy knew the war was done when Lee surrendered. The fighting went on for another month or 2 months. But all of the Confederacy knew it was over after April the 9th, 1865. And that's where we live. The Confederacy would go on to cede victory sometime in mid-April or mid-May. But for that month, they still fought with a great deal of tenacity. We live inside of that month. The victory is complete. We read in Revelation chapter 12, verse 12. This is such a good verse. The devil knows his time is short. So he's going to do as much as he can to menace us. Soon and very soon, beloved, Jesus will return to complete his victory. And on that day, Revelation chapter 20 makes clear, Satan and his demons and all those not covered by the blood of Christ will forever be outside the city of light and in the city of darkness forever, never to touch or harm the world again. As it was in the beginning, so it will be in the end. God has promised it to us, and he's kept all of his promises to us in Christ. That's the day that we Christians wait upon. That's why we gather in part, is to rehearse that future day when all of death and darkness will be done away with outside of the city, and we will dwell in the city of light forever because of the work of Christ. And so, friend, if you are not a Christian, if you are not trusting in the person and the work of Christ alone to save you, to appeal to anything other than Christ is to leave you in that damnation. Look to Jesus. The reality is, friends, while Satan is defeated, he still maintains a great deal of power over against this world and even at part in your own life. And so let's think about that a bit more. How does he act? How does he work? How does he scheme? How does he war? Second point. We thought about who Satan is. Now, what Satan's scheme involve? Again, how does he fight? When you're going to the beaches of Normandy, who's the enemy? What do they look like? How are they going to fight? If you don't know who they are and what they fight and where they're shooting from, it's going to be harder to take them down. We know what he does. We know who he is. So now let's consider the ways in which he then uses his authority. Three things he does. He doubts God's goodness, denies God's promises, and dethrones God's glory. And in these things, don't forget the point, in these things he means to cloud us from a sight of the glory of Christ. So first off, let's consider that first one. Doubting God's goodness. Go ahead and turn now back to Genesis chapter 3. If you're unfamiliar with the Bible, Genesis is the very first book of the Bible. And in there we see Satan tempting. And we see all three of these things in that passage. Genesis chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, particularly. Take a look at that. Doubting God's goodness. Here in the garden, Satan is tempting Adam and Eve. And after Eve says that she can't eat of that fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, she says, I can't eat of that. Satan then says, quote, you will not surely die, because God knows that when you eat of it, God knows this, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. In other words, what Satan does is he twists God's word and says, you're not going to die. That's just an idle threat from God. And the reason why he's threatening you is because he's holding out on you. He doesn't want you to eat of it, because if you do eat of it, then you'll be like him. And then he's going to have a rival, and he doesn't want that. He's holding out. So go ahead and eat. You're not going to die. And then look at the consequence. When Adam and Eve believe that, if you're saying, Nathan, I thought it was just Eve. Remember, Adam was standing right there. Verse 6, the second she takes in Satan's lies, verse 6 says this. Eve saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. She took of its fruit and ate. In other words, Satan convinced Adam and Eve that God's commands illustrated God's selfish insecurities. Satan got Adam and Eve to believe God was doing the classic misdirection tactic because he wasn't to be trusted. He's the sort of narcissist that's using people because he doesn't want people to take away his own glory. He caused them to doubt God's goodness by doubting God's good provision. Forget about all these other trees. Look at this one. God's holding out on you. And the moment that they believe Satan, instead of God, you'll notice what happened. Their eyes were deceived into believing that the fruit was so delightful that God told them not to eat. The second they bought into it, they then began to doubt God, believe Satan, and then see the fruit not as life-taking, but they then saw the fruit as life-giving. The narrative switched in their own minds. They were allured by it. They chomped down on the fig, and they ate it. And my guess is it tasted really, really, really good. Just as sexual immorality so often does in the moment. But the moment it was over, death entered in, and they knew it, and they regretted it, hiding themselves from God in shame and guilt. And that's what the schemes of Satan do. They get you to look at God and his commands as being opposed to your joy. And once Satan has you in that moment, in that place, you no longer see death, the death that disobedience causes, and instead you then see the delight of that sinful desire. In other words, it becomes, whatever that sin is, it becomes poison-laced chocolate. Looks good. Looks tasty, probably even tastes good, but it's laced with poison. And with a compromised view of the glory of Christ, you chomp down on pleasure only to reap regret. But it all begins, listen, it all begins with doubting that God and his commands are after your joy. We've all been there, haven't we? Just think about the fruit that Jesus tells us not to eat. The fruit of sinful anger. The fruit of sexual immorality and sensuality, the fruit of slothfulness and ease, the fruit of sobriety and greed and pride and worldliness. Don't eat of those trees, Jesus says. Don't eat of them. And we have 1,000 voices telling us, God is holding out on you. He doesn't want you to be like him. He doesn't want your joy. These things are going to give you more joy than following Jesus will. We're going to be tempted to hear these little voices say things like this. Listen, sleep is far more delightful than gathering with the saints. Don't listen to God telling you to not forsake the gathering. Don't listen to that. Just stay at home. You're going to enjoy that way more than having to put your clothes on and come in here and deal with all of these crazy people. Just stay home. Don't listen to Hebrews 10. Another one. Marriage to a non-Christian is greater than loneliness. Don't listen to God's command to not be unequally yoked. Don't listen to that. Another one. Go to the church that has that preaching style and that music that you really like. It's more entertaining. It's more like you. Forget about the fact that they're teaching false doctrine. Forget about the fact that they're, you know, being squishy about things that the Bible's not squishy on. Don't worry about that stuff. Go. You're going to enjoy it more. Go to that church more. God's just trying to control you. A woman should have the right to her body. She can terminate that pregnancy anytime she wants. It's hers. Don't listen to God's command to not murder. Another one. Lean into your personal relationship with God. All those other commands to love one another, forgive one another, encourage one another, exhort one another, this sort of communal life of the church. Don't give in to that stuff. That stuff's going to check your joy. It's going to make life harder. You just do your whole personal thing with God and kind of use the church however you want. Because if you kind of get inside of this, your joy is going to go away. Another one. Women can be pastors. There's no reason they can't. Forget about 1 Timothy 2. God and all of those like him, like guys like Nathan, right, are just paternalistic, they're traditional, they're misogynistic, they're antiquated men just trying to keep us in the past. Friends, all of these are part of Satan's schemes to get you and me to doubt the goodness of God and his commands. And in their place, believe that these other things are the pathway to a greater pleasure. Forget all the other good trees that God has provided you. Go get this one that you really want. And all too often, friends, we believe the lies, rejecting God's goodness and digest death and disappointment. We see this again in false religions. Both Muhammad, the founder of Islam, and Joseph Smith, the founder of Mormonism, claim to have been visited by an angel that gave them new revelations. They both make that claim with these new revelations. Isn't Jesus just a little suspicious that this new message they received from God happened to align with their desires to have more women for themselves? Is that not just a little bit suspicious? As opposed to God, it says, to be monogamous inside of an own relationship of one woman, one spouse. Friends, I assume that they did see an angel. However, that angel was, as 2 Corinthians 11 makes so clear, a wicked angel clothed in righteousness. Had they investigated God's word, been in God's community, they could have been checked with that. Think about teachers like Paula White and Kenneth Hagin and the throngs of other prosperity gospel teachers who have claimed to hear from God that if you just give them some of your money, they'll make you rich. Maybe they did hear from God. Well, sorry. Maybe they heard from another one that posed as God. Maybe they heard from something supernatural. And maybe they got that message that they heard right. But since the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, maybe they heard from someone other than God who had already made his goodwill known. Friends, Satan is powerful and intelligent, but his schemes are not new. He's doing the same things he did to Adam and Eve, getting us to doubt the goodness of God by doubting the goodness of his word and appealing to our broken desires for uninhibited pleasure in this world. That's what he did in the garden. That's what he tried to do with Jesus in the wilderness. And that's what he's trying to do to all of us today, to doubt God's goodness by doubting that his word will give us life. Second thing, two things. These will be shorter. To deny God's promises. What does he do? He gets us to doubt God's goodness. Secondly, to deny God's promises. Back to chapter 3, Genesis 3. What was the first line out of Satan's mouth? Look at verse 1, Genesis 3:1. Did God really say? Did God actually say that you shouldn't eat of any tree in the garden? Eve responds positively. Yes, yes, he did. He told us to not do that. And then Satan pivots to denial. Verse 4, you will not surely die. Doubt, then denial of God's promises. This is just another form, kind of zeroing in on doubting God's goodness, but it's more specific. God promised Adam and Eve, if they ate of it, they'd die. That was the promise. It wasn't good for them, no matter how good it looked and tasted. Satan questioned what God actually said, and then he moved to doubt. He kind of got that doubt going, and then he moved to denial. After she got the answer correct, he flat out denied that that command was true. Luke 4 does something similar. When Jesus is being tempted, Satan tempted Jesus to test God's promises, get him up on top of the temple and throw himself off. And then Satan, that's right, Satan quotes the Bible. He knows the Bible way better than us. Appealing to Scripture. Hey, just throw yourself off the top of this thing, Satan. The angels will catch you. The Bible says so. Doubt, then denial of God's promises. Satan says that man shall live by bread alone. Satan says that you should not be tempted, or you should not test God in that way. And so what might this sound like for us? It might go something like this. Did God really say he'd forgive all your sins? All right, did he? Did God really say he'd be with you to the end? Did God really say hell was real? Did God really say that he'd answer your prayers? Did God really say that he'd return and make all things new? Did God really say that he would build his church and the gates of hell would not prevail against it? And if we don't absolutely just deny and just actually go along with him, we say, yeah, no, God did say that stuff. If we get there, we do well. And we say, yeah, no, God says all that. Well, then he moves to this denial. He then moves to deny all of them. Here's what he says. God won't forgive that sin. He won't forgive those habitual sins. So go ahead and give into it. It'll be good. Or you might say, God won't be with you if you go there. Doubt, then denial. He won't be with you when you go there, so forget him and just go there anyway. God won't actually put anyone in hell. So listen, don't worry about evangelism. God won't hear those prayers. So don't bother. Just watch some Netflix instead of pray. God isn't ever coming back. My goodness, it's been 2,000 years. So just go ahead, eat, drink, be merry. God isn't building his church. Look at all the persecution. Look at all the church buildings being turned into apartment complexes. Look at all the pastors that have failed. Come on, right? The church is not being built. Forget the church. It's a failing institution. And as soon as you agree with Satan, and then find other ideas appealing, delightful to the eyes, desired to make you wise by giving into whatever else everyone around you in the world is saying, he's got you. He's got you. Poison-laced chocolate, then a denial that poison kills. There's his game. You've chomped down, tastes good for a minute, you're full of regret, full of death. Death by doubting God's goodness and denying God's promises. But there's one more element of the scheme to destroy us. Third, to dethrone his glory. Dethrone God's glory. He wants to dethrone God's glory. Remember his work? What's his work? The adversary, his whole work is to oppose the work of us seeing the glory of Christ, savoring the glory of Christ. He knows all too well. Satan knows that we are designed to pursue glory. He knows that. He can't get around that. By the way, did you notice evil can never create? Evil never creates anything. All they do is take something good and twist it. So they know that God made us. Satan knows that God made us as glory-seeking people. So what he does is he turns the pursuit of Christ's glory in and ourselves. You see it there in verse 5, Genesis 3:5. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. You can do it. You can be God. You don't have to worry about submitting to Him. Just you be you. You be God. If you doubt God's goodness, deny God's promises, give in to all of your own desires, then you can have your glory. Sound familiar? Poison-laced chocolate leads to denial that poison kills, leads to you being the king of the chocolate factory. And all it does is lead to more doubt and disappointment and death in the end. You can be God yourself. He destroys us by convincing us to live for our own glory, all through deceitful, subtlety and craftiness. Taking God's word, twisting it to fit anything that will ultimately be anti-Christ and for our own glory instead of His. And so, friends, we can see why Satan is said to be the god of this world and having so much power. He is powerful. So finally, how do we overcome? Two brief applications. Again, 2 weeks from now, we'll spend the whole sermon just doing application. But let me give you two nuclear bombs for your arsenal against the schemes of Satan. Two gospel promises so that you and I can live, that we as a church can live with confidence. First one, Christian, you have divine protection from Satan's goal. This is when we need to turn back. So go ahead and flip back to 1 John 5. The verse prior to verse 19, we started on the trampoline from verse 19. Look at the verse previous in verse 18, 1 John 5:18. We thought about this a couple weeks ago. We know, John says, we know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him. And the evil one does not touch him. I know what you're thinking. Same thing I was thinking probably. Now, wait a minute, Nathan. Starting with Jesus and going to the apostles and then going through all 2,000 years of church history, a whole lot of Christians had a really bunch of bad stuff happen to them. Christians are harmed in all kinds of ways, emotional, physical, spiritual. Satan has a lot of power in that way. Not to mean, by the way, I just want to be clear about this, that every time something bad happens, once again, we don't go to veer on the other side of the ditch. That doesn't mean every time something bad happens, that was Satan. Sometimes it might just be the flesh, might be the world, who knows. But sometimes they are. Sometimes these difficult things that happen in our lives, they are from evil, from wickedness. We see this in the book of Job, for instance. So in what sense are we who are in Christ protected and not touched? Well, friends, the answer to that is we are protected from eternal ruin. We're protected from eternal ruin. That's what I mean, that the Christian has divine protection from Satan's goal of seeing and forever savoring the glory of Christ. He might harass us. He might cloud our vision. He might discourage us, might distract us. He might kill us. But he can never touch the eternal sight of the eternal glory that provides us eternal life in heaven. He can't touch that. In fact, what we find in Scripture time and again is that God's sovereign rule will even use Satan's schemes to strengthen the Christians dependent upon Christ for life and eternal joy. Just take a look at the life of Legion in the Bible. It has all these demons, they're cast out, right? And what happens? All kinds of people believe and trust on Jesus. Right? He can use anything. God can use anything, including Satan's schemes, because he is over him. Therefore, loved ones in Christ, your eternal joy is protected. As Peter says, it's kept in heaven for you. And Peter should know. Remember that interchange that Peter has with Jesus? Satan has demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. You remember that? What was that like, by the way? Peter, you have a nuclear missile aimed at you right now. What's going to be the words that kind of gives you some encouragement in that moment? Oh, here's a good word. The next words of Jesus. He says, but I have prayed for you that your faith would not fail. Oh. There's an image, an old image of a person in a boat that's going through a storm. And they're going through this raging storm, and it's scary. The whole boat's going to break apart. And the person crawls up to the deck and looks at the one holding the helm of the ship. And he's got a smile on his face. Ah, I'm good. Christ prays for me. He prays for me. That's what Jesus said to Peter. And guess what, Christian? The same is true for you. You have the exact same promise that Jesus said to Peter. Satan means to sift all of us too, like wheat. And in many cases, he has tempted us and we have failed. That's why we're confessing sins. We have doubted, denied, or dethroned his glory. So where's our protection? Hebrews 7:25 is where our protection is found. There in heaven, Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. And what is Jesus doing right now? Hebrews 7:25 says he always lives to make intercession for his wife, the church that he died to gain. The God of this world is powerful and he means to sift us, but take heart, Christian. Jesus prays for you. Therefore, he protects you to the very end. There is absolutely nothing Satan can do to snatch you from his hands. Because he, Jesus, is stronger than the evil one. Which leads me to the second and final counsel. Second nuclear bomb. Second absolute great confidence giver. First, he protects us. Secondly, Christian, as John writes, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. That's 1 John 4:4. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. You, Christian, we as a church, we have divine protection and divine power. There is supernatural power within us in the power of the Holy Spirit. Because of the victory of Christ over Satan, your faith in Christ now overcomes the world. That's 1 John 5:4, right? Our faith in him, he has won. He is defeated. We have overcome in him. You don't need to fear the evil one or anyone or anything else in the world because in Christ, you have already overcome. So listen, this is a key thing. When I was thinking about this week, tempted in all kinds of ways to fear. Right? The work is not to fixate on Satan. The work is to do the thing that Satan doesn't want you to do. Look to Jesus. James writes, resist the devil. How do I resist the devil? And he will flee. How do I resist the devil? He might flee. By looking to Christ. His power, his glory, his greatness, his might, his beauty, his sovereignty. And there the heart rests. The more you behold him, the more that you resist the devil and then run to Jesus, the more that you behold Christ in his glory, the more you will live in greater power and peace. And the dragon around you will run. Well, again, friends, in 2 weeks we'll think more about precious remedies given to us in Christ. But for now, rest in the knowledge that in Christ you are protected and in Christ you are powerful. Rest in the knowledge peacefully of the gospel. That in Christ you are an impenetrable fortress. And so labor to see every day, labor to see the glory of Christ that Satan means to blind you from. But for those of you that have not yet trusted in Christ, you are susceptible. You're denying, doubting the existence of Satan. You are playing right into his hands. Believing that we live only in a material world. And you, friend, are destined to live with Satan forever. The call for you this morning, friend, is to resist the devil by running to Jesus. By believing that he can and will overcome all of your sin. That he has already done it. Trust in Jesus to take all of your sin, all of your doubt, all of your guilt, all of your shame there on the cross and believe that Satan or that Jesus himself is stronger than Satan, as is evidenced by the empty tomb, as is evidenced by Mark chapter 1 when he sends demons out into pigs who destroy themselves. Believe in Christ. Run to him. Walk in the light as he is in the light. I will be standing at that back door. If you want to do that, you come and talk to me. And we will gladly talk about ways for you to cultivate a life with him and with us as we walk towards heaven with him. Amen. Let me pray for us as we ready ourselves to remember Christ at the table. Oh, Jesus, you are worthy. You have overcome. And we, your enemies, by your grace have overcome in you. Oh, teach us to live in that victory. Teach us to not listen to Satan's lies and his deception. And if and when we do, may we run to Jesus. Teach us to resist the devil, knowing that he will flee when we cultivate a sight of Christ. As we spend time in your word and prayer in our life together, laboring to see your glory, may we live in the truth, not in the lies, and experience the peace in a world of turmoil. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.